Bethel World Outreach Church. Reaching a city to touch the world.
Hallelujah.
Well, God is certainly good. Amen. Tiffany, that's very encouraging. Anybody encouraged by Tiffany's testimony tonight? Awesome. Well, we're in a series, The Journey to Triumph, and obviously it's leading us or pointing us towards Easter. Obviously, Easter is a big week. It is the Final Four of all church events. It is the Super Bowl of church, and obviously next week is a big week. I want to encourage you that we do have an outreach service next Wednesday night, and I would encourage you to be here to bring people with you. Dr. Brian Miller is going to be with us, and he'll be talking about the Shroud of Turin, and we'll be talking about the grave clothes of Jesus and evidence for his resurrection. It's going to be powerful. So I would really encourage you to be a part of that service. And then also on Friday night, we have a Good Friday service at 6 o'clock. And then we have our big services on Sunday morning. We have three services, and we're providing an upper venue experience for all of those. And so really we'll have six services, and then we'll also have our Hispanic service and our Burmese service. A lot of our Burmese congregation is here. So really here at Bethel, we'll have eight services on Easter. So we're excited about that. The only thing I could encourage you to do is to stay away from the 10:15. So I beg you, plead with you, to do everything you can to come early, to come to the 8:15, to be a part of that, and then maybe go to breakfast with your family or whatever, because obviously we're expecting a larger crowd, and the crowd likes to come to church at 10:15. I do want to highlight that we do have a couple of devotionals you've been seeing. You can get both of these today if you want. We have the last week, Easter week devotional for all adults. This takes you through all the events of the last week, starting with Palm Sunday, which will be this Sunday. We'll carry you right through Resurrection Sunday. It's powerful. It's going to be great for your own devotional life. I encourage you to do that.
Who wrote that?
The Bible?
No.
This? Yeah. It's basically just biblical. It's the biblical historical account with a few questions. It's not like written by, it's not like a written devotional. It's more like to lead you in your own devotion with Scripture. So it gives the historical events. Thank you for putting me on the spot, Christina. And this, not written by me either, is the Easter week with Jesus for families. And so we've always done this adult version, but we love kids here at Bethel. We love families. We believe in you. So we put this together with Carol, Pastor Carol, and also Heather Jones. And basically, it will lead you through each week with key parts to be able to take your family through. There's also color pages and all kinds of fun stuff. We love kids around here. See, there's a good color page. You can color the Resurrection Sunday. And each day it goes through each day following the week, Passion Week, Holy Week, just like the big devotional. All right? Any questions about that? Great. I don't know why I asked you any questions about it. I guess I figured I was in class. Tonight, I want to continue in this series, The Journey to Triumph. You know, really, sometimes we have misconceptions about what Holy Week is and what Jesus' journey was. So we wanted to clarify it with the title. It was A Journey to Triumph. And I know the last couple of weeks they've talked about overcoming the people's will. I heard Pastor Agoti do an amazing job a couple weeks ago with that message. And then last week, Pastor Bruce talked about overcoming his own will, talking about Jesus in the garden. Today, I'll be talking about the triumph over injustice. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about Jesus' life and how, you know, we can isolate the last week of his journey to triumph, but really, anything he did his last week was the whole reason in which he came. So it's just a follow-up, a continuation of what he did. I was thinking about Jesus when he was 12, runaway Jesus. They couldn't find him. Where was he? He was in the temple. And when his parents found him, they said what? He said what? He said, I don't know why you would wonder where I'm at. I've got to be about my father's business. I got to be in my father's house. I got to be in my father's will. And so even 12-year-old Jesus, even before ministry and before all that, was carrying out the reason which Jesus brought him. Then he came, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, is Jesus' first words after he was baptized, led into the wilderness, met the Spirit, and came on the scene in ministry. And his first words were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Meaning, I'm about my Father's business, and this is kingdom business. And where the kingdom comes, things have to change. Therefore, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This past Sunday, if you don't know, we have an amazing classes at 8:15. We have the School of Discipleship, which meets in the choir room upstairs. Then we have a Sunday school, which is just particular topics, which meets in room 204 upstairs. And I taught that, and we talked about the Sermon on the Mount. And the whole idea of the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. By the way, I'm going to give you a lot of scripture tonight, but we're not going to read a lot of it. So maybe you could just kind of write down the scriptures, and I would encourage you to go back and study it. But this is what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is known as the Constitution to the Kingdom. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And then he began at some point to sit down and preach to his disciples what it means to live in the kingdom. And what he was really doing was establishing a new level of biblical righteousness. Because following God is all about righteousness. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' times had messed righteousness up so much that Jesus had to sit down and teach on it and talk about it. And really, his overarching purpose of the reason he came was to preach the kingdom of God and reestablish biblical, godly righteousness on the planet. That's what he was doing. And so he says, like, over here in Matthew 5, you don't have to turn there again, just bear with me for the long introduction. It says in Matthew 5, 17, probably one of the most important scriptures of the whole sermon, says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This all has meaning. Just stay with me, okay? He's coming to fulfill the law. He's coming to fulfill righteousness. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And then he directly gets at the Pharisees who had jacked the law all up and said, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." See, the Pharisees had established, wow, how can we obtain righteousness? How can we be right before God? How can we obtain it and maintain it? And they would teach that they could do it by their own merit, by keeping the law. If you can fully keep all the law, you are righteous. Now stand up if you've done that. Okay? So it was impossible also for the Pharisees unless they relaxed it. The way the ESV reads, relaxed it so that almost anybody could do it because it was the letter of the law, not the intent of the law. So all of a sudden, now you get the Sermon on the Mount where he says, yeah, you say you've not committed adultery, but what about the lust in your heart? Because the point of the law was getting that lust, not the letter of the law, which was the idea of adultery. Do you see what I'm saying? So Jesus is coming, teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount, establishing righteousness as his overarching mission. Now you say, Pastor Mike, first of all, let me just say this. There's never been anyone except one who perfectly kept the law. And his name is Jesus. And the fact that we can't do that tells us that we need a Savior. And the only one that can save us, his name is Jesus. And he doesn't just save us in 1 minute at the altar, but every day. I'm teaching my kids the Ten Commandments. And what I'm telling them is these are the Ten Commandments. But guess what? They're impossible to keep. Are you supposed to keep them? Yeah. Should you keep them? Yeah. Can you keep them? No. How do you keep them? By Jesus, the one and only, the perfect one, the sinless one, who lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. We can't figure out, we can't escape Jesus, and we can't relax the law down into measurable parts where somehow we might be able to keep it. So Jesus, sorry, that was just gravy on the potatoes. That's just appetizer. That's just fried calamari tonight. Or whatever it is that you prefer. But it's important, because here's what you need to know. Righteousness and justice are the same term in the Greek and the Hebrew. So when we talk about, because I believe all y'all bought the idea that Jesus came to give righteousness, then Jesus also came to establish justice, to bring justice. Justice is an expression of righteousness. And if it's God who defines righteousness, then doing this is Jesus' mission on the planet. Are you with me? So not only did he come to just establish righteousness, he came to establish his twin brother, justice. That's why the Bible says that righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. They're twins. Do you see that? Okay, y'all are looking at me like an old cow staring at a new gate. Justice has the idea of both doing right and making things right. So when Jesus came to do justice, he came to do right and to make things right. In a world that's gone wrong, justice is a matter of setting things right. Jesus came not only to establish biblical righteousness, but to bring justice. Injustice, think about it, would be both being a part of the process that makes or keeps things wrong, or simply standing by passively in the presence of wrongdoing. Do you understand injustice? Let me read that again. Injustice then would be both being a part of the process that makes or keep things wrong, or standing by passively in the presence of the wrong. When we do that, then we are standing not for justice, but injustice. Jesus did neither. Injustice was a big issue in Jesus' day. Whether you're talking about on the empire level, where this Jewish nation was being oppressed by the Roman Empire, right? Or whether you even talk about Israel, where the class system, there was a big discrepancy against those that were with and those that were without. And so when you're talking about Jesus coming straight down the pipe at justice, at establishing righteousness, you begin to understand when all of a sudden the people that are living, that are bringing the injustice, the people that bring in the corruption and the wrongdoing, that every sermon Jesus stands up and preaches, he's not just talking about biblical righteousness, he's talking about biblical justice. All of a sudden, man, you can understand why they left that meeting looking for some rocks. Said, man, we got to kill that brother. He is going to ruin our side bet. He is going to ruin my side hustle. He is going to ruin the system that which we set up that we can keep others oppressed. We got to make sure he doesn't make it. Now, you can understand also the converse of that, why Jesus' ministry grew like wildfire. Man, because finally he stood up for common people. Man, finally there's somebody on the scene that's bringing righteousness and bringing it and justice at a level where, man, he's standing up for people that have been oppressed. And all of a sudden now he said, man, we could actually identify with that. And now it goes all the way back to when Jesus came in lowly on a donkey, why they wanted him to be king. Man, we want a king that represents us. And Jesus had to keep talking them down. That was the first message in the series. Hey, you know what? I know you want me to be that king, that one that's going to lift you up socially and be your political king, but that's not why I came. Biblical justice is about right relationship. Biblical justice is about right relationship with God, right relationship with others, right relationship with creation. That's what biblical justice is all about. I mean, in the Jewish, you know, in the Jewish scriptures, they called it shalom, which you would know as peace, or a state of well-being in which people can flourish and achieve what God created them to be. They wanted justice. Justice, really, guys, is an outworking of salvation. It begins with the new creation transformation. Justice begins when the first heart of stone becomes the heart of flesh, and the broken soul grows and begins to mature in wholeness and begins to multiply that justice to the broken lives around them. See, justice has everything to do with salvation. And back to the Sermon on the Mount, back to what we were praying during worship, justice is God's kingdom coming on earth. When we pray that prayer, we're praying that His kingdom would be established. This upside down kingdom would be established. Justice is what Jesus died to accomplish. Justice also is our mission. Pastor James just preached, reach out, that we have the ministry of reconciliation. Justice doesn't just stop with Jesus. It's almost like a big holy game of tag. Tag, you're it. Jesus died to change your life, and now He's made you an ambassador of reconciliation. So that brings us to this point where we talk about the journey to triumph. And we get to see from Scripture in the next few minutes we have, just here at the end of the journey, leading Jesus into the cross, how if there's ever been anyone who's been done wrong, it's Jesus. In fact, sometimes I flippantly say, and I wish I always obeyed it, I'll say sometimes, well, somebody will be talking about something that's wrong, or they've been done wrong, or somebody mistreated them, or they're in a bad situation, I'm saying, and I'll just say, well, we're not on the cross yet. But sometimes that preaches a lot easier than it lives. Because none of us have been done wrong as bad as Jesus. And the culmination of all injustice was in the nail-pierced hands and the wounded side. And as you begin to look at this story, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 18. Now, it's interesting, and this is what our devotional is going to really help with. You have four dudes, right? What are their names who wrote the first four books of the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, these dudes, they all have a different perspective. They all have a different purpose for writing what they wrote. The cool thing about Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels, which mean they basically parallel one another. But then John, thank God for John, he looked at it and said, what his kind of mission was is to fill in the blanks. Some of the stories that they didn't tell, obviously not all of them. Some of the places where he felt like they might have, you know, it was left out. He came back and kind of filled in the blanks about some of the things with Jesus. Thank God for John. So I want to start in John. Now, the other thing about John is, if the other dudes wrote about it, he said, that's good enough. So he didn't write about it because Matthew, Mark, and Luke already had. So, like, even in this story, when you get to the first trial where Jesus is tried by Caiaphas and his father-in-law, John barely says anything about it. Where Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially Matthew, makes a big deal about it. So we might jump over there in Matthew. Sorry, that was the gravy on the potatoes. So let's just look at this. So John chapter 18, verse 1 says, when Jesus has spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron. Now just imagine, his words were where he was in the garden, and he prayed a great prayer of John 17. Okay, and then here he is. And it says, and they were in the garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now what I want you to do is just feel the pain of this. Because you can read this and just kind of bear down with head knowledge. But you just put yourself in Jesus' place in this one. Okay? So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to him, "Whom do you seek?" I love that. Jesus came forward, said, "Who is it you're looking for?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to him, "I am he." Kind of parallels the Old Testament version, right, of the great I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "All right, dudes, get up. Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Interesting enough, what you'll find also this week, Holy Week, is so many prophecies fulfilled. So many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And here's one. It said this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Well, not really a prophecy, but the word he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave, I have lost none." See, if one of those would have perished in the garden, then Jesus would have been a liar. He said, "I haven't lost any of those you gave me." And he proved it by, he said, "Hey, take me and let these brothers go." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, because he was always confused, like we would be, drew it and he was ready to fight, though. I like that, brother. Struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. I mean, you got to love John. See, he's so detailed, he even told the servant's name. He was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the first betrayal, or the first, you know, evidence of injustice, is just this whole story of Judas. And honestly, I could spend all night here, and I wish I could, but I'm just going to kind of move through fast. But think about it. What was the setting? The setting was a garden. A garden in and of itself is a place of intimacy, a place of fellowship. Not only that, but this garden in particular, this was the garden that Jesus hung out in. And think about who the knucklehead is in the story, Judas. And Judas isn't just any dude. You know, it's sometimes one thing when you get offended by a stranger, but it's another thing when you get offended by someone really close to you, betrayed, or an injustice done to you. Man, when Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote about Judas, they were like, "Judas, one of the 12. I mean, that's kind of the attitude you get when they were writing about it. Meaning, that knucklehead did everything we did. And I don't know what went wrong with him. He lost his ever-loving mind. He betrayed us. So think about Jesus in this moment. He was the place where he often met with his disciples. Spent his life with them. Shoulder to shoulder with them. Shared a meal with them. Prayed with them. Cried out together. Worshiped God. It's in the midst of that place, the very place where they had all that sweet fellowship, that Judas comes, and John didn't say it because the other dudes did, betrayed him with a kiss. Now, when you think of a kiss, that's another, you know, thing that has to do with intimacy, affection, trust, faithfulness. And the very thing that would have been a sign of affection and deep love was the thing that betrayed Jesus. Put yourself in his place. You know, there's a little bit of Judas in all of us, though. It's like we want the privilege of the relationship without the accountability of the lordship. We want the affection, "Oh, I love you, Jesus," especially on Wednesday night or Sunday morning. But man, it's hard on Tuesday night or Friday night. It's easy to be, as Jesus said, "Near to me with your lips, but far from me in your heart." And there was no doubt that the disciples took it personally. And they came by night, which is significant, Because the whole thing happens at night, which is one of the biggest injustices. How do you know they came by night? Yeah, torches and lanterns, right? So here they are. He's preaching anytime in public, but they were afraid of what might happen. So they come at night to betray him. Oh, you're going to take me in my most vulnerable, my weakest time, when you could have taken me out in the wide open. So the plot builds of this unspeakable tragedy and the travesty of injustice that's about to unfold. And you see that, man, it's only just begun. If anybody's ever been done wrong, it's Jesus. It is important to say, though, that I think it's important to highlight in this passage, Jesus isn't a passive victim. He's not scared. See, while the victory was culminated on the cross and 3 days later with the resurrection, the victory was really won before in Gethsemane in prayer. He had already won the victory. He said here, he already knew the outcome. He said, "Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" The cup was a symbol of wrath, of divine judgment. He had already made it up. He surrendered his will in the garden. Therefore, when there was a moment to compromise, he had already made up his mind. We're going to win this thing. So when they came, he stood up and said, "Who is it that you look for?" He wasn't passive. He was in control. "Peter, put that sword away." He just said, "I am he," and knocked all the jokers down. They could have ran off then. He was in total control. He wasn't a passive victim. Amen? Amen. Let's move on to the second one. Hold your place in John 18 and let's go to Matthew 26 real quick. Is this good for anybody? Y'all are quiet. I'm preaching myself happy anyway. So from here they go at night to the head dude, Annas, A-N-N-A-S, who was the father-in-law to the reigning high priest, which was Caiaphas. And a lot of people, a lot of commentaries believe that it was Annas that really orchestrated the whole thing of capturing Jesus. And it's like they brought him there just to say, "Hey, we accomplished the task." And then you can read a little bit about that. And they brought him to Caiaphas, the high priest, the leader of the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. And so you see in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 57, it says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest." And you just begin, you know this story. If you don't, you need to read it. I mean, just over and over, the injustice. So they brought him at night. The chief priest. So now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Verse 60, "But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said something crazy that they said, I heard him say something about he was going to destroy this temple of God and in 3 days build it down." He wasn't talking about their temple. He was talking about himself. They were confused, but at least something could stick. The high priest, Caiaphas didn't even really care too much for that. He says, asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, it's interesting. These were the Jewish people who knew the story. So Jesus had no reason really to tell them the story. So he just stayed quiet. And he said, and he says, so Jesus remained silent. And the high priest, verse 63, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." 64, Jesus said, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe and he uttered blasphemy. So if you begin to look at this, you know, I just broke down some of the injustices. Number one, you were supposed to be tried in daytime, not in the middle of the night. Number two, it was supposed to be in an actual court trial room. Instead, it was in the back courtyard. Okay? So, I mean, you know, it's like talking about home cooking and talking about coach talking about bad referees. I mean, they knew they were going to have the home field advantage. There was supposed to be a quorum, which included at least 23 members. In the middle of the night, they never gathered all those. In fact, the reports are that some were still coming after they had already sentenced Jesus. Sentencing, obviously common sense, would not be the same day that they try you. You need to deal with your own emotions, okay? Let's not sentence on the spot. So the rule was 24 hours. Sleep on it, and we'll sentence you the next day. But they sentence him at the moment when he, right there where I was at in verse 65, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? He deserves death. So immediately they said, all right, blasphemy. See, these were theological dudes. They were religious guys. So he's blasphemed, so he deserves death. But it wouldn't even, they couldn't even do that. And we'll see that in a second. There were no witnesses, the two knuckleheads that had to report about the temple. But there was, it's supposed to be on the account of two or three witnesses. They couldn't even come about that. They built their case on Jesus' own testimony. All they had is yeah, it's like you say. You're right, finally, about something. And so this trial, I mean, Nancy Grace and True TV would make a killing. And so then, but to get the deal done, now here's, this is crazy. To get the deal done, they need the Roman governor. See, they could put him in jail, but they couldn't kill him. It took the Roman governor, who we'll meet now, Pilate, the third offense, to do it. Now, you want to know something about the will of God? This jumped out at me. Normally, he wouldn't even be in Jerusalem. He would be in Caesarea. He'd be in his place. But because this was Passover, he came to Jerusalem because sometimes they got a little unruly, and his job was to keep peace. So he was actually there because they were like UConn the other night when they won the championship. They needed extra police forces. So the governor actually came and happened to be in the neighborhood. Think about it. The one who had to actually put Jesus to death, he just happened to be in the neighborhood. That just jumped off the page at me. I don't know. Y'all might not think that's awesome, but I think that's pretty cool.
That's awesome.
All right, thank you. So they didn't even have the right. So only Romans had the legal right to do that. So just so happened, Pilate was there. And so now we get to the next story. So go back to John 18. I'm breaking all the theological rules, jumping around, reading too much scripture, but that's all right. Y'all are having fun, right? So John 18, go back to John 18. He deals with Pilate extensively, starting in verse 28, but let's pick it up in verse 33. So let's start with 28, I guess. So then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. So that proved the trial was what? At night. And now we're not going to wait. We've already tried him and sentenced him. So let's take him over now. Let's rush as fast as we can to get to the governor's headquarters. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. They weren't allowed to, but could eat. He could eat the Passover. That's interesting. So Pilate went outside to them. What accusation do you bring this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered. They didn't even tell him. They said, look, dude, if he wasn't evil, we wouldn't have brought him. It's too early in the morning. He's saying, what accusation do you have? So then they begin to struggle over power. Okay, is it the Sanhedrin court or is it the Roman court? Who has the right? Who can do this? Take him yourselves. All along, Jesus is just quiet. Why? Because his kingdom is not of this world, as we'll see. He wasn't worried about the kingdoms, the power struggle of the world. He had a whole different focus. He had a whole different, in fact, let's just continue to see it. This is pretty amazing. So finally they say, the Jews said, it's not lawful for us to put him to death. You got to kill him. So Pilate entered the headquarters, verse 33, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, why didn't he ask him, what was Jesus accused by the Sanhedrin? What was the accusation? Blasphemy. Why didn't he ask him about blasphemy? I'll tell you why. Because the Jews knew Pilate could care less about blasphemy. He wasn't a religious man. Blasphemy would mean nothing, and blasphemy, the legal punishment was not death. What they did know is that his job was to establish, maintain, and lead the Roman Empire against all threats. So governmentally, if there was a new king that was coming, that could be a threat. So instead of coming on the accusation of blasphemy, they started saying, hey, this dude, not only did he blaspheme, that kind of made us mad, but he really gonna make you mad because he wants to be king. Do you see the injustice in the story? Are you starting to track? Now, the cool thing is that Jesus, who's been mostly silent, begins to open up. Jesus, so check this out. Jesus answered. Remember, when it came to his own people and the religious folk, he didn't say a word. Why? They already knew the answer. They'd known it since they were little kids. There's prophecies written about him. They should have known. Why would he open his mouth? But he comes to the Roman governor, Pilate, and he begins to give an explanation. You know why? Because he didn't know. He needed the good news of the gospel. He needed to understand who Jesus was. Because he knew that he had no clue what was about to happen. And he's like, all right, if you don't know, then I'm going to actually tell you who I am. And so Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or do you say it because others told you about me? I mean, you see, he's doing the God test. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? You see, there's an evangelistic thing happening here. Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered to you. Jesus answered, my kingdom, bro, is not of this world. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17? He said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Remember what he said when he was 12 years old? I got to be about my daddy's business. He was coming to establish righteousness. He was coming to bring justice. And his plan, his mission had never stopped. So now he's in front of Pilate and he said, look, Pilate, I'm about my father's business. My kingdom, I'm coming to establish a kingdom of God. I don't really care about your little political kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. So you see how Jesus kind of engages him in conversation? Then Pilate said, so you are a king? Again, he was scared. Why? Because his job was to keep peace and to defend the Roman Empire. Jesus answered, you say that I'm king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world. See, when we face injustice, we need to know our purpose. Jesus knew who he was. That goes all the way back to the last 2 weeks. He knew who he was. And he didn't care he was standing in front of the Roman Empire. He said, look, this is what I've come to do. This is why God has brought me. This is why he's called me. And so check this out. He says, for this purpose I was born. I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Now, little Christs, what's your purpose? You know, that's what a Christian is, a little Christ. So our purpose is nothing more than his purpose. And our purpose, you want to know how to deal with injustice? Our purpose is the same as his. I've come into the purpose to witness to the truth. Meaning, I'm going to stand up for the truth. I know who I am, and I'm a truth teller. And I'm going to stand up for the truth. And I love Jesus. He was just so secure, while these other two groups were so insecure. He says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Remember John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice. Basically, he's saying, I don't care if you follow me or not. Those that need to follow me, they hear me and they follow me. Pilate said to him, this is amazing. What is truth? He was clueless. He was like a little girl at the Youth Life Learning Center that Pastor Fikri and Pastor Goti and I met yesterday, who they asked, do you have a prayer request? And she asked, what is prayer? I mean, you can't pass up that moment. And so Jesus finds himself right in the governor's house explaining showing us, being an example of what it means. In the midst of the greatest injustice of the world, he's teaching us what it means and how to interact with it. So they go through this process, and I wish I had time to tell you, but over and over again, I mean, so here, man, here's Pilate. Dude, what is truth? And he's like, hold that thought. Oh my gosh, I've never met anybody like this. And he goes out and he's frantic. All the meanwhile, Jesus is filing his nails. Just waiting on the will to be his will to be done. Jesus is not panicking. Jesus just said, I know what I'm called to do. What about you, Pilate? Pilate's like, I'll be right back. And then if you read the story, in and out, Pilate's nervous. He's panicking. He doesn't know what to do. He's supposed to be the leader. He's freaking out. All the while, Jesus is in perfect peace. At least three times in verse 38 and then verse 4 and 6 of chapter 19, he says, I find no guilt in him. And then it gets all the way down. I mean, this great story of, I wish I had time, Barabbas and all this stuff. It's amazing. And he's still fighting with the Sanhedrin. And finally, they begin to yell, you know, crucify him, crucify him. And he's saying, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. And so then Pilate gets back to him and, you know, he's like, I'm kind of like in charge around here. And he goes, no, you're not. You wouldn't have any authority if my Father in heaven didn't give it to you. And so the whole story is just ridiculous. And then it gets down to this. So Pilate finally comes to the day where it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Verse 14, if you're with me in chapter 19. He said to the Jews, it's interesting. He said, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered them over to be crucified. Interesting that John talks about what day it was, the day of preparation for Passover and the sixth hour. It's not by mistake. Because on the sixth hour on the day of Passover would be the day in John chapter 1 verse 29 when his cousin looked at him and said, hey, here comes Jesus. That's the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Because at sixth hour on the day of preparation for the Passover is the day the lambs were going to be slaughtered for the Passover feast. And he said, here's your king. Go and crucify him. So we follow the story along till we finally get to one of Jesus' is really probably the second to last sentences where he looks up to heaven on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the good news for us today is because Jesus was forsaken, we'll never be forsaken. There's no injustice that can stack up against us. Because he took on my sin and yours and the sin of the world, we will never be forsaken. And then the ultimate victory obviously wasn't won on the cross, but it was 3 days later when the ladies made their way to the tomb, which we'll celebrate in a couple weeks. They find out that he is not here. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is risen. Because the ultimate injustice would have been him die for us. And not God not raising from the dead. What that does for us, guys, is it shows us that God is deeply concerned with injustice. Amen. And no matter what we face, he is deeply concerned with it. So much so that the whole cross thing and the resurrection thing proves that he overcame it. Now, just in closing, I've taken us right up to the moment when I'm supposed to dismiss you, but let me just say, just a couple of closing thoughts, and then I'll let you go maybe 5 minutes late. Has this been good for you guys? Yeah. I've laughed. I've cried. 40 minutes, I'll say goodbye. I think it was John Stott who said something similar to this. I'm butchering the quote, but he says, "We have to learn to climb the hill called Calvary, and from that vantage point, view all of life's tragedies and injustices." The cross doesn't promise to solve the problem of suffering and injustice, but it supplies the essential perspective from which to look at it. At least I'm not on the cross yet. Yeah, my best friend might have betrayed me. Yes, my husband, my wife, my parents or my good friend, they might have walked away from me. My family, they may have walked away from me. There's some of you all in that room that are facing that right now. But you're not on the cross yet. Yes, in our society, injustice is running rampant. But we're not on the cross yet. And it's our job to know who we are and to keep crying out like we did tonight. To say, "Oh God, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Let it be established on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Because with your kingdom comes justice. Justice for those that may be aborted. Justice for those that are sexually trafficked. Justice for the starving orphan. Justice for whatever you want, whichever one. All you got to do is flip on the TV, look at the internet, flip open a paper, and injustice is everywhere. What we have to do is we have to climb to the hill of Calvary and have the right perspective. We have to know who we are in Christ and know what we're called to do is stand up for the truth. And that at the end, truth will prevail. See, what happened in that resurrection was this. We have hope. You know what? That's what most of the world is searching for, hope. And they have none. But we have it because Jesus was resurrected. We have the hope that we're going to be resurrected. And final judgment and all the injustices will be addressed. And our own experiences of injustice will finally and fully be vindicated. That's a great hope. Amen? Amen. There's confidence because we are assured that God, He opposed all injustice. Amen. Right? So we have confidence that whatever labor we're a part of, whatever we're sowing into, whatever we're praying into, whatever we're believing for God, that will eventually be rewarded even if we don't see it in our lifetime. Could you think of all the lives? I mean, just one. Thank God we have a black president. Could you imagine the saints of 100 years ago? Would they ever think that that would happen? But I guarantee there were plenty who stood up for truth. Sometimes we may not even see it in our own lifetime.
That's right.
But it'll come to fruition as we stand up. And then we let the saints that come after us stand on our shoulders. And then another one stand on their shoulders. And we'll see justice finally prevail. And if that's not good enough, we're assured that any sufferings we endure, anything that it gives us not only hope but confidence but endurance. Because any sufferings that we do endure, any consequences of injustice, it's not in vain. For God is able to bring good out of evil. If we can, and even if we can't perceive it at the time, we can see how God is going to turn it around. Amen? Why don't we stand and pray? I wish I had more time, but you don't have to, you can't bear it. Has this series been good for you?
Yes.
Triumph. Journey to Triumph. One thing we are going to do, just before I pray, is we're going to continue to have some teaching series on Wednesday night. So I encourage you, as you continue to come, they'll build one on another. And these teachings have been pretty amazing over the last little bit. So I encourage your friends to be here. Let's pray, and let's just ask God. Remember, when He comes to establish His righteousness, He brings His justice. Amen? Father, thank You so much for every person here. God, I know there's people in this crowd that are wounded. God, I'm thinking of that incident in the garden where Judas betrayed you. It's like you could have focused on the wound, or you could have been worried, but God, you set your mind on the will of your Father. God, help us in this place not to meditate on the wound, not to meditate on the worry, but God, to set our minds on the will of our Father in heaven. And God, when there comes oppression from entities bigger than us, God, from when it looks like we're losing in the court systems, or where it looks like we're losing here or there, God, let us today put our confidence in you, knowing that our hope, our confidence, and our endurance will come from being in you. Help us to climb the hill of Calvary, God, even as we come into this holy week, God, and get new perspective for our own life and our own purposes. Jesus, let every person in here, just as clear as you knew your purpose, if you knew who you were, God, let us know our purpose. Let us not be confused or disillusioned. Let us not be discouraged in this place. And we do pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, bless these people tonight as they go. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. God bless you.